Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, the exceeding great and precious promises of our Lord. And this implies a reliability. We can depend upon His faithfulness. He is the faithful and true. He is the only wise God. And when we consider upon whom we should put our trust, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. Also, thanks to Cecil Kastner, we have the brochures from the Sovereign Grace Conference at West Milton at the end of the month. They're back there on the table. It is October 24th, Monday evening through Thursday evening, October 27th. So pick up one of the brochures on your way out tonight. This dependence that we have upon the faithful promises, the exceeding great and precious promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His grace and His grace alone that we have hope. The hymn is 702.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus. deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace of sufficient for me, for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus Christ.
Blessing. So here Peter expresses his wish for grace and peace. And that is one of the effects of the gospel message. He gives us peace, a reconciling peace with a holy and righteous God, but also a daily peace in our everyday lives. No more strife, no more contention in the old manner, but we have peace. We have a contentment. We have the experience of the fruits of the Spirit. When peace like a river attendeth my way. The hymn is 580.
When peace like the river attendeth. When sorrows like sea billows roll, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Unseen all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the
stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation unto us. And even as this morning we considered your revelation of the creation, our origins, and the great glory and the good that you manifested in the original creation, we thank you also for your creation, the recreation, the second birth that you provide through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these great and precious promises. That they are exceedingly great, not just good or not just great, but exceeding great. And we praise you that you have manifested your marvelous grace unto us. Though we are unworthy, we praise you and thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A man who knew a little something about the exceeding great and precious promises of the Lord Jesus Christ was a Nigerian. He went to be with the Lord September 27th, 1957. His name is not a common name, not anyone known to probably 99.99% of the Christians in this country. And yet in Nigeria, his was a more widely known name. His name was Jovi Ijovi Abagdi. Jovi Ijovi Abagdi. He was born in 1894, one of seven children. And he as a young man came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he was motivated to a righteous indignation to the blindness and the paganism that controlled the superstitious lives of the common people of Nigeria. And one day he and a group of others were compelled to tear down and destroy an idol that was the center of worship in a local community in Nigeria. And as a result, he was beaten and ushered out of the town. On his way out of the town, he was encouraged by a fellow believer, a local pastor, that encouraged this young man to go into the ministry, to become a pastor, a preacher of the Word of God. He became a Baptist preacher. And the local Baptist Missionary Society decided that he should go to Lagos, one of the chief cities of Nigeria. It was their determination that they could get the most bang for the buck there. And therefore, they wanted him to go to Lagos to labor in the gospel. But he felt that his calling of the Lord was to the local communities in his home area, his tribesmen, those who had never heard the gospel of Christ. And thus, he expressed his feelings to the mission board. He told them that he believed that God was calling him to go back home and to witness to his people. They immediately withdrew all their funding. But he felt that this was the will of the Lord, and he went back anyway. And God provided, and throughout the rest of his life, until age 63, at the point at which he died in 1957, he planted numerous churches, and he served as a faithful witness in a dark world for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, thus we remember Jovi Ejovi Abagdi, the Nigerian Baptist preacher. Tonight we are looking into what may be an exposition of 2 Peter. I'm not sure yet. It's an introduction to the subject, however, of these great, exceedingly great and precious promises. That which we can find throughout Scripture, those promises of the Messiah that have become evident as early as Genesis 3:15, the promises of a Savior born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, the promises of the one who would be the king, as we read through Zechariah and all the other minor prophets, the promise of the one who would be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in the words of John the Baptist. These great exceeding promises, the precious promises, not dependent upon any system of religious ritual, not dependent upon any do's and don'ts of ritualistic legalism. Our salvation is not dependent upon such, but it is dependent upon the grace of a faithful God. It is dependent upon the salvation that has come through the one whose name is above all others, the only name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's lots of religions in the world. There's lots of systems and philosophical beliefs. And yet there is only one true faith. The world today doesn't want to hear that, but nevertheless, the Word of God remains true. So thus Peter introduces us here in 2 Peter 1 to these exceeding great and precious promises. He opens up with the standard salute, like most of the other epistles, like his other writings, like the writings of Paul the Apostle. The letters which formed the epistles of the New Testament typically start out with who they are from. And it starts out Simon Peter. And this, of course, is a familiar name. He is none other than the Apostle Peter. Simon was his original name, you'll recall. Peter was the surname that was given to him by the Lord, signifying rock. He was the chief spokesman. He was the one who made the first profession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And rather than simply pat him on the back and tell him what an intelligent, perceptive young fellow he was, the Lord said, you wouldn't know this unless it was given to you from heaven. God is the source of knowledge. God is the source of understanding and spiritual awareness. And the Lord reminded Peter that, yes, he had said a good thing, but it was not Peter's abilities, it was not Peter's qualities that enabled him to say such. Indeed, Peter often got in trouble when he went out on a limb with those qualities and those characteristics that were so common to him. He ended up sinking when he tried to walk on the water. And a lot of people give him credit for having gone out there in the first place and making the attempt at the beginning, but then he took his eyes off the Lord. And it's a lesson to us that when we think that we're pretty good and we are accomplishing much and we don't need the Lord's help, we can take our eyes off him and put it on ourselves, and we quickly start sinking. This is what happened to Peter. But here in this passage, in this second epistle from Peter, he acknowledges his humble beginnings, and yet he also acknowledges that crowning surname, Peter. He is the apostle. And thus, the fact that this letter comes from the Apostle Peter gives the word much credibility. It authorizes and authenticates this letter, this epistle, which comes from the Apostle Peter. And yet we see also a continuing humility on the part of Peter. He doesn't immediately throw out there that he's the apostle. First, he says he's a servant and the apostle. And this is the proper perspective for any preacher of the Word of God. It's a proper perspective of even the apostles themselves. It shows the humility that we as Christians ought to have. We are what we are only by the grace of God and not by our own efforts, not by anything that we deserve. So Peter acknowledges that he is a servant, then that he is the apostle. It was necessary probably to validate his testimony, to remind his hearers as to who he is and the authority of the word of the Lord that came through him, because there was at this time much false teaching. In 67 AD, at the time of the writing of this particular epistle, there were many false teachings going around. There were false Christs coming forth and proclaiming that they were the return of the Messiah. And Peter is countering much of that falsehood, much of that anticipation of something, and we're now only 3 years away from that great destruction of Jerusalem, where the temple itself was reduced to a pile of rubble, and millions were crucified by the invading Roman army. Judaism itself was virtually destroyed as a religious system. The temple was gone. And yet the Lord had already given the disciples, the early Christians, those who had been converted in mass at Pentecost, those of the Jewish background who had come to a saving faith in the recognition of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord and Savior, he had provided the knowledge that they needed, the wisdom that they needed as to how to deal with this approaching destruction. He had given them the instruction to flee and to carry the gospel message outward from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He He was thus using this destruction of Jerusalem as the catalyst and as the motivator for them to do what he had called them to do. But Peter was putting that instruction even of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, and that we are to be speaking in Christ's stead, in his place, that we might encourage others to be reconciled to God. And this was Peter's message. It was Peter's desire, like the Apostle Paul, that those who heard him, regardless of their cultural background, regardless of their ethnicity, whatever walk of life they were from, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, it was Peter's desire that they come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he opens his letter, his epistle, with who he is. But he quickly also tells us to whom he's writing. He's writing to them who are like-minded, those who have the like precious faith with us. And the "with us," of course, is with those early Jewish converts. Peter, you'll recall, was initially very selective. He felt that anyone who came to a saving faith in Christ must adopt their ways to the Jewish way, that they must be circumcised, that they must adopt all of the Jewish practices, the feast days, and all of these things. No, Peter was not a Judaizer, but he played into their hand, and his position facilitated some of their persecution against the early Christians. But Peter came to a realization that he was out on the wrong track, that he was going in a direction contrary to the will of God. And like other times in Peter's background, when he found himself in such a situation, he repented of it. He turned from it. And here in 2 Peter, he has taken the exact opposite view. For he is professing a faith in a Savior and espousing a system of faith and religious beliefs based upon Scripture and based not upon Jewish tradition. Peter thus is encouraging them to join him, like-minded in their faith, with us, joining the Jewish believers, but forming a part of that spiritual temple, the spiritual foundation of which the patriarchs and the apostles were the foundation, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Thus, Peter is espousing what the Lord taught was a body of believers, a spiritual temple, with individual believers forming an integral part of that spiritual body, each with their own gifts, each with their own tasks, each with their own good works that were foreordained for them to complete, but becoming part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the political kingdom of the Jews. So we see a radical transformation among Peter, much different than perhaps 25 or 30 years earlier that he might have said. But this too shows the spiritual growth in the Apostle Peter that must also be the evidence of growth and positive sanctification in our own lives. If we are espousing the same things that we said 25, 30, 40 years ago, then we have a problem. It doesn't mean we adopt different positions, but we better make sure that whatever we say is based firmly and solely upon Scripture and not upon our own cultural traditions, not upon our own individual beliefs, not upon our wishes or our whims, but upon the will of God. Peter thus serves as an example to us of how we ought to live. And he expresses this, that he's writing to those who are like-minded, those are of similar faith. And thus he's welcoming both Jew and Gentile into this fellowship of Christians in service to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And some might initially say, well, that's two different things. It's the righteousness of God and it's the righteousness of Christ. And yet Peter here uses a phrase which Paul himself used at least two other times in Titus 2:10 and in Titus 3:4. The reference to the righteousness of God and our Savior. The Greek, the way in which the sentence is constructed, there is but one object of the preposition. It's the righteousness of God, and for readability or for the vernacular, we put an and in there. But probably a better way of rendering it would be through the righteousness of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, then is affirming the deity of Christ. It affirms that He Himself was and is God. The very same profession that the Apostle John made in John 1. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, equating God the Father with God the Son. And thus, Peter is adopting the historical and biblical Christian view of the Godhead. That Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is Himself God, the second person of the Trinity. He then moves on by emphasizing His blessing, His expression, when we see from whom this letter comes and to whom is it addressed. It's a general epistle. It's not just to Jewish believers. It's not just to those with Jewish background. We might make a categorical identification of the various Gospels as to who they were addressed. The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to those of Jewish background. It was affirming the deity and the messiahship of Christ. The others, on the other hand, Luke in particular, was written to the Gentiles. And to a large degree also, Mark. John is the more spiritual, the deeper theological of the Gospels. And each of the four had their own particular aim, their own particular perspective, which they emphasized. They all tell the same story, but they tell it in different ways, with different emphasis, so that the name of God is magnified. And this is Peter's aim here, as he strives to be an ambassador for Christ, using the terminology of Paul, using that same principle that we have been given the Great Commission, as the early disciples, the early apostles, were given that instruction from the Lord Himself, and by implication then to every Christian in every subsequent generation. We are to be witnesses. We're to be the salt and light. We're to be those who go forth and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We're to speak of His kingdom, not some political system or some restored Jewish system that some would like to see happen in Palestine. Our emphasis is that kingdom which is eternal. And thus, we are called to continue that work of the gospel until the last of the elect have been gathered in. Peter expresses his desire to those who receive his letter, whether reading it in person at the time in 67-68 AD as it was circulated among the early churches, or whether it is today in the year 2016. Those who read, those who hear the proclamation of these writings of the Apostle Peter. He desires, like Paul desired for his hearers and his readers, he desires grace and peace. This, of course, is the combination of the typical Greek Gentile greeting as well as the old Hebrew greeting. The old Hebrew way had been shalom, peace. And the typical Gentile greeting, in light of the gospel and in light of the New Testament, was grace. Peter, like Paul, merges the two. He's aiming his blessing at both Jew and Gentile believer. And therefore, as our revelation of truth, the Old and New Testament is a combination of the Jewish foundations. I didn't say Judaistic. I said Jewish. And that was the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And the revelation of the New Testament, the spiritual fulfillment, the deeper application of those Old Testament types and shadows came to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, there's the combination of the Greek, the Gentile, grace, and the Old Testament Jewish wish for peace. Grace and peace. And he doesn't just wish for grace and peace to come to us, but he wishes that it be multiplied. Because his desire is that we receive these great and exceeding precious promises. The blessings, the unfathomable realization of the blessing of God for his people. Not just in some future heaven, that's glorious and great in itself, but there is the present relationship that we have through the realization of the liberty that we have from the old sin nature. Yes, we continue to sin, but it no longer has the control over us. It no longer has the mastery and the complete delusion of our thinking, and we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins the way we once were in the old nature. Thus there is reason for celebration, for praise, even in this life, as we recognize what greatest standing we have. Not because of ourselves, again, but because of what Christ has done for us. He has paid the price. He has reconciled us. He has brought us back into this relationship with the God of the Bible. And he's promised us and given us the indwelling of his Spirit as the initial earnest, the down payment of that ultimate realization that we will one day have and know, as we will one day be like him, and we shall see him as he is. But he has gone to prepare a place for us. He has told us that he sent his Holy Spirit as a comforter to teach us all things, to encourage us and to comfort us when we run into those disappointments, when we stumble into sin, when we fall short. Yet he promises to those who are sealed, those who are his people, that he will finish the work which he has begun. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he will accomplish that work which he has started within us. Thus he will fulfill and finish the process of sanctification, and he will make us ever more like our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we have. It's the assurance of the present blessings, the further developments of those fruits of the Spirit as we put them into practice in our daily lives, and we strive to be more like him and less like the way we used to be. And thus, it's by his grace. He expresses this wish for grace and peace to those who read his message, to those who heard him. And likewise today, that ought to be our desire. Not that we just add numbers of members to the church rolls, as some churches do. They can't get enough people to be genuinely saved, so they've developed another system to sprinkle them as babies and pronounce them members of the church. Or they want to retain the human will aspect of it, and they let them go through a series of catechisms and classes in which they can then at the end make a profession and say, I do, and therefore be acknowledged as a member without ever having had a life-transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of church members in this world today who are unregenerated, who are not Christians, and yet they're good standing church members. And this is a warning to us, but it's also a challenge to us to make our calling and election sure, as the Word of God advises us to do, to make sure that we're not just relying upon ritual, that we're not just relying upon human will and human action, good works, but that we are depending upon the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. And then when He commands us to do something, that we are doing it for the right motives and not our selfish motives. And that we are serving Him because He is the Lord and Savior, not just because we want to be little Christians. This is a reminder to us then that Peter is expressing a wish and a desire, a prayer to God on behalf of those who came after him, even down to the present day, that we might experience this relationship with Christ, that we might know something of the life that comes through this saving faith, this second birth. And thus that we might experience further godliness. Peter understood that becoming a Christian was not just merely receiving new life. It wasn't just being born again and then going about your merry way, living as you please. Peter understood that there was a connection between this new life in Christ and the resulting godliness that is required. The Lord Himself said, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. And thus our obedience is a test of our faith. It's a validation of our faith and not a means to receiving that faith. And thus Peter reminds us that his desire is that we then receive the glory and the virtue. He promises us eternal glory, but there's also that present joy, the present peace and contentment, and the fruits of the Spirit that equate to glory in the here and now. The Christian's demeanor, the Christian's perspective on life ought to be vastly different than it was when we were yet in our sins. We must be increasingly committed to keeping control over our tongues, not bad-mouthing everything and grumbling and complaining, whining, and acting in the ways of the world. Instead, we ought to be quick to praise the Lord for His goodness to us, quick to praise Him for His many blessings, and to depend upon Him, to express our desires and our needs to Him and trust Him to fulfill them, to meet them. He doesn't promise to give us what we want all the time, but He does always promise to give us what we need. And thus, the challenge for the Christian is to wait upon the timing of Almighty God. Peter understood that, and he desires that we increase in glory and in virtue. Not merely that we have a whitewashing, as the Pharisaical way of doing things was, just go through all the religious motions and say all the right prayers and lift your hands in the street corners and be pious and appear to be a good person. We have that tracked. Are you a good person? And that reminds us that just being good isn't good enough. God's holy standard is such that if we have committed one sin in thought, in word, or in deed, then we are guilty of them all. And that's a rather gloomy picture, except for the fact that we have God's promise. We have His sure revelation that we can, despite our fallen condition, despite our sinful nature, we can have the salvation that is possible through Christ, because He has cleansed us from our sins by the shedding of His own precious blood. And thus we can depend upon Him for our salvation and not upon ourselves and not upon our works and not upon our wills. We quickly get distracted. We quickly fall back into old habits. But if we are resting upon His sure foundation, if we are resting upon His promises, then indeed we have exceeding great and precious promises. And thus we can rest upon that truth, the realization that He has provided for our salvation, and that we do not need to depend upon ourselves. That doesn't excuse us from all responsibility. We have the human responsibility to obey, to follow, and to serve Him. But the motive is what is different. The old way was that we selfishly do things in order to get something. But in the light of the gospel, we do these things so that we might honor and glorify our Savior, and thus that we might please Him, and that we might better serve Him. Peter is expressing the great result of such a faith, that we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. Not just good promises, not just something which might be profitable for us in the short run, but exceeding great and precious promises. And this is, of course, the reference to the prophetic line of promises of God that were unfolded immediately after the fall, and that were given in increasingly greater detail down through the Old Testament. Probably 300 and some promises specifically linked to Messiah, His person, and His works, and His accomplishments, and His atonement, and His assurance of future return. These exceeding great and precious promises aren't like the promises of the politicians of our day. They quickly say one thing, and a few days later they're before a different crowd, a different makeup of people who might want to hear something entirely different. And there's one senator who has one series of promises in English on his website, and for the Spanish constituents he has a completely different version of what he's promising and what he stands for. And he's hoping that the two don't interact and that they don't cross over and realize that he's saying entirely something different to the opposite constituency. But some of them are even more bold. They say one thing one day before one crowd, and even though it's a televised speech the next day, they say the exact opposite to a different crowd. And they brazenly do it, and they think nobody cares. But God knows. And thus, we are reminded that His promises are not like our promises. And we are to put our confidence not in princes, but upon the One who is the faithful and true, the One who is the sure source of wisdom and truth, the One who is the way and the truth and the life. And thus, we can place our hopes and our assurance upon the One who frees us from the ways of the world and its lusts. We are liberated. We are freed. And if we have salvation, the Scripture tells us that that is freedom indeed. And thus we can sing "How Firm a Foundation." We're going to do this one a cappella tonight. Hymn number 80. Hymn 80, "How Firm a Foundation."
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His hand. Jesus, for refuge have fled, you who
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.